From the pulpit of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Ashland City, Tennessee, welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8:1-4.
Well, we finished our book of Galatians last time, and it was decided and suggested that we could start on another book, and that book that was selected was the book of Hebrews. Now, I love the book of Hebrews. And I love the book of Galatians, and I'm not sure which one I like more, but it doesn't matter. I just love them both. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, there's some controversy, if that's the right word. There's some discussion about whether Paul actually wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe he did, and I take that position, but I'm not going to argue about it. I believe that he wrote this book. And he wrote it because he wanted to present Jesus Christ to those who were supposed to be presenting him to others. And so he's trying to help them to understand that they now have a new high priest in the heavens and who Jesus is. And so the first chapter on the book of Hebrews is about Jesus Christ as 100% God. The second chapter, which I doubt seriously we'll get into today, is about Jesus Christ as 100% man. And so he starts with that dichotomy, introducing Jesus as to who he is, 100% God and 100% man, and then he goes on to present Jesus Christ as their Savior and High Priest. So let's not waste any more time, but let's get right into it. Why present this idea of Christ as God and Christ as man? What difference does it make? Why is it important? Well, here's the answer, or at least part of it. The human race, the divine creation, had become broken. You know how you buy a car and you have a warranty on it or whatever, and maybe your new car breaks on the way out of the parking lot or whatever of the dealership. But if something goes wrong with it, they will do what is called a recall sometimes. Even on my older cars, I get recalls on occasion. Well, that's what happened to the human race. It broke. And someone had to fix it. And the question is, who is going to do it? Usually, if something on the vehicle, for example, breaks, it's usually the manufacturer that comes and takes the responsibility to fix it, and they'll fix it without charging you to have it done. In this case, the manufacturer would be Jesus Christ. On the other side of the coin, the one who broke it has responsibility to fix it. Well, who broke the human race? Well, okay. Yeah, Satan broke the human race, but Adam's the one that gave it up. Adam is the one that said, okay, I'll eat that fruit, even though the Father said no, or Jesus said no. God said, you will not eat of this tree. This is not on your diet. And so this one little thing caused the human race to be broken. And so Adam would have some responsibility to fix it too, wouldn't he? But the problem is, Adam couldn't do it. Because as soon as he did that, as soon as he ate of that fruit, he broke himself. And even before, he wouldn't be able to fix it, but now, with fallen, sinful human flesh, there's no way that he could fix it, and there's no way that any human being could fix it without divine intervention. So the question is, who's going to fix it? Well, only the Creator, God, could fix this broken product. So the responsibility to fix this problem in his creation fell upon Jesus Christ. Yet that was not the only issue. The repairman had to be one who could represent both sides. So something had to happen. Only God could represent God, and only a man could represent man. Thus, and only in this way, could God effect a divine recall. Jesus, who had been higher than the angels, had to become lower than the angels and become a human being. And that raises issues amongst the angels. So God has to deal with that too. And Paul has to deal with all of that in this book. So let's listen to Paul as he begins to describe this situation and the surrounding events. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Here he says, God, that is the Father, God the Father, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers, that is our ancestors, by the prophets. The Old Testament prophets have been reminding us of what God has done, and that he wants us to believe his promise of salvation and righteousness to us. So they're the ones who have been given that responsibility to tell that story. Now, how did God speak? Well, he spoke through visions and dreams, through disasters and war, through suffering and famine, direct voice from heaven, writings on a wall, earthquake and fire, the still small voice, priest and prophet, king and peasant, dumb beast and apostate prophets, signs in the heavens and calamities on earth, and more. And this should settle forever the question about whether the Old Testament is inspired. Because God was speaking through all those voices that make up the Old Testament. Verse 2. Again, he's talking about the Father. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So we're talking about Jesus Christ. And heir of all things is not referring to the Father's throne. For it says in 1 Corinthians 15:25-28, that Jesus will always be subject to the Father, even though they already share the throne. God's people too will share Christ's throne in the future, while always remaining subject to Christ. As Revelation 3, verse 21 tells us, the heir of all things must be referring to Christ's creation that was forfeited by Adam in the garden. Jesus had to take Adam's place as representative of the human race. Jesus is the only begotten of the Father because he was born a human being for the purpose of winning back the human race. You and I are Christ's inheritance, along with planet Earth. And Romans 8:17 says that we are also joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means that he will not receive his inheritance ahead of us, and we will not receive our inheritance ahead of him. We will all receive our inheritance at the same time, and that inheritance is each other, and for us, a place in heaven and in the new earth. Jesus' inheritance is you and me. Will you let him have his inheritance? I, for one, am letting him have his inheritance in me, but I can only speak for me. You must speak for yourselves. Well, now verse 3. Talking about Christ now, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This statement is huge. And so what I would like to do here is to pick it apart piece by piece, and let's take a look at it. Who being, that is to exist, Christ exists as the brightness of the Father's glory. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. And we're talking about reflected brightness, reflecting the Father's brightness, but it goes deeper than that, because when we talk about glory, we're talking about God's character. And we know that from the book of Genesis. I believe it's chapter 33. When it talks about Moses asking God to show him his glory, and the God showed him his person, but not the front of his person, but the back of his person. And God showed him his goodness and his righteousness. So glory refers to righteousness. And not only does Jesus reflect the glory of the Father, but he is the glory of the Father, and his character is the same as the Father's. And so when Jesus is reflecting the Father, it's a partial referral to the fact that when Jesus was born a baby, he laid aside his godly prerogatives and took on human form, fallen sinful human flesh, the same that we have, and in that flesh showed us the Father in the things that he did and in his character. That's at least part of what's included in here. And then it says that Jesus is the express image of his person, the person of the Father. Now, the word that's translated express image is the Greek word character. Sounds like our word character, doesn't it? It means the instrument used in engraving or in carving, or the mark or figure or letters stamped upon the instrument. Now, what we're talking about here is a carving. God is not two-dimensional like a piece of paper. He's not two-dimensional. He is three-dimensional. We're talking about a carving, an engraving, a sculpture, if you will. When you do carving, you're digging into something with substance. And so it's when he's talking about the express image of his person, he is talking about God being a three-dimensional person. Now, the word person here in the Greek means substance, essence, or foundation, firm. So Jesus Christ is the express image, exact engraving, exact carving of the Father's substance. Now, there is a belief that floats around, and it's been here for centuries, that the Father is the only one who has substance, that Jesus emanates from the Father, and that the Holy Spirit emanates from the close relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's how you get three persons. But here in the Hebrew, it's clear that we're talking about each person has its own essence, his own essence. The Father has his substance, the Son has his substance, and I hardly could agree that it would be any different for the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about an exact engraving, an exact carving of the person of the Father. And then it says upholding, and that's talking about sustaining or carrying, if you will, all things by the word of his power. And we know what the word of God is. That word has inherent within it the power to create what he says, so that when he's speaking, he's creating. So if he's carrying, if he's upholding, if he's sustaining all things by his creative word, he's keeping it going. We don't need to worry about the sun falling out of the sky. That sun will stay there until Jesus stops holding it there. And he doesn't have to keep holding it there, and the angels aren't pushing it around or holding it up. It's being sustained by God's word when he said that let there be lights in the firmament. And that's holding it up. So he's holding or carrying or sustaining all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, that word can be confusing. And the reason why it's confusing is because of the thought that has gone around the world for a long time that our sins are still here. Now, I need to explain that. But if you purge something, what have you done to it? You've cleansed it. You've cut it off. If you're pruning a tree, you're purging that tree of all the dead wood or whatever it is, a good thing to do. Well, we had that dead wood that Adam gave us, our sin. And the problem with this word is that it's in the past tense, which implies that this is already a done deal. And people struggle with that because why are we still sinning? And I think that's a good question. If Jesus has taken away our sin, why are we still sinning? I'll let you in on a secret. We are still sinning because we want to. You with me? We're still sinning because we want to. We make that choice. God has taken away our sin. And he did that as the representative of the human race in three ways. First, he became a human being. Then, as the human being, he was the representative of the race. Remember, I told you he took that over from Adam. And in Romans 5, it talks about Christ being the second Adam, the new representative of the human race. And as the representative of the human race, he went to the wilderness for 40 days. And he starved himself for 40 days. And Satan came to him with those three temptations, each temptation representing one of the three basic aspects of sin: appetite, pride, presumption. And as a representative of the human race, Jesus Christ officially defeated Satan on those three points, each time saying, "It is written," holding up this word, which is what we're holding up today, and we should be holding up and will hold up until Jesus comes. The devil's going to try to take it away, and he has been for years. But God's people will not let that happen. And so he purged our sins there by defeating Satan officially on the grounds of temptation. Then he lived a perfect life in the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have, making that part of our inheritance, our heritage, if you will. Our heritage is sinlessness. Jesus, as our representative, did it in the same fallen, sinful human flesh that you and I have and gave that to us as our inheritance. Will we receive the inheritance? We can receive that part of our inheritance now when we believe. Then we open up the channel wherewith God can unload those blessings to us as we need them. And the third part The third way that Jesus took away our sin representing us was that he carried that sin with him to the cross, bearing our sins on the tree, and died the second death, gave up the hope of his own eternal life, which was our penalty for sin, took that penalty upon him, took those sins, nailed them to the cross, and then buried them and left them in the grave. That's how he purged our sins. So sin has been condemned to the trash heap. No more any excuse for sin. And I know that there are many people out there who will not like what I have just said. But I can't help it. I'm telling you the truth. We sin because we choose to. We sin because we want to. Now, admittedly, our fallen, sinful human flesh is constantly tempting us to do these things. But Jesus, who took that same flesh that you and I have, through the power of his mind that was dwelling in him, his godly mind, beat down and pummeled into submission every craving of that fallen, sinful human flesh. And as it says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And when we are possessed by his mind, when we are possessed by his control, if you will, then we are partaking, as Peter says, of the divine nature of God. And that same godly mind will beat down and pummel into submission all that craving of your fallen, sinful human flesh and my fallen, sinful human flesh alike. This is why I love the book of Hebrews so much. This is what Jesus has done. He had all the godly prerogatives in heaven, and he gave them all up, some of them permanently, that he might be a human being, that he might be one of us, that he might represent us before the universe. And the Father sees only him and his perfect character if we choose to remain in Jesus Christ. He's like a divine umbrella, if you will, protecting us from all the assaults of Satan, even from the Father's gaze, if you will, metaphorically. But if we step out of Christ and we say, oh no, I don't want any part of this anymore, this is not for me, and we step out, and now we're open to whatever. And the Father can see us in all our wickedness. All that cravings of the fallen human flesh, he sees it. And then we have given ourselves over to the work of the devil. Stay in the umbrella. Stay in God. Let him be your representative. And then as Jesus is representing us, as he is working with us, removing our sin, taking our sin away, he doesn't take it all away all at once. He doesn't even show our sins to us all at once. If he did that, we couldn't handle it. Now, Ellen White would pray, Lord, show me my worst case. That's a dangerous prayer. You don't know what you're going to see. But there's sin and corruption in our fallen, sinful human flesh that's deep down embedded in us that we don't know anything about. And the Father shows this to us a little at a time, and he says, brother, sister, there's something in you that's going to take you to the lake of fire. Don't let that happen. Let me have it. Let me take it away from you. And when we say yes, then he can work on it and take it away and let it go. There's nothing we can do. We can't work on it. We can just simply say, Lord, take over. I'm yours. Every nook and cranny of me is yours. Do what you want to with it. Do what you want to with me. And I know the results will be desirable. And you will be happy with what God does with you. So he purged our sins. No more excuse to sin. Let him have your heart. Let him have every corner of your life, every corner of your mind, every emotion that arises from the heart, every craving that comes from the fallen, sinful human flesh. Let him take care of it. Let him take care of it. Well, after that, after he purged our sins, which would imply that it was after his death on the cross, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the sitting down here is not like what you and I do when we walk into church. The sitting down has to do with a formal sitting, an inauguration. So when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father, it's talking about his inauguration as high priest. And that was a formal ceremony in heaven. And we have a typical fulfillment of that, typical ceremony here on earth, when we inaugurated a high priest for the earthly tabernacle. Well, every time they inaugurated a high priest, it was an 8-day ceremony, and the last day was a day of fire. When Christ was inaugurated in heaven, do you remember that he was on earth for, what, 40 days? And then he went back to heaven. Well, in those 10 days, you can count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, on the third day began his formal inauguration as a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The eighth day was the day of fire, the last day of the inauguration. That day was Pentecost. That was the 10th day after Jesus left, after the 40 days. The 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. That day, the Holy Spirit appeared to the disciples as tongues of fire on their shoulders, tying the work of the church with the work of Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest. The Bible is incredible, friends. The Bible is absolutely incredible about what God is doing and how he's working things between heaven and earth. You know, God has a plan, and he sticks with that plan, and everything works according to timing that God has set up. And the disciples were wanting Jesus to show himself and reveal himself on earth, and he said, "My time has not yet come." But the time was shown in Daniel chapter 9, when it told us when he was going to the cross, the exact day and the exact minute of the Passover, the time when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, was when Jesus was put on the cross. So earth and heaven are tied together with a chain that can never be broken. As hard as people try to break it, and you can have 99.9% of the world population led by Satan to try to break it, but it will not break. God has his plans all arranged, and you and I are a part of those plans. Say yes to God. Let him have you now. Let him use you in his plan. Well, now Jesus is sitting down on the right hand, the place of honor, but also the right hand is the place of action. I happen to be ambidextrous. I can throw right-handed. I can throw left-handed. I can bat right-handed. I can bat left-handed. It doesn't matter. I do each about equally. They each have their own different idiosyncrasies, but they're about equal in their abilities. I eat left-handed because that was the easiest for me. I write right-handed because that's the hand my teacher put the pencil in. So anyway, some people are ambidextrous. Most people are right-handed. So when the Bible talks about Christ sitting at the Father, on the right hand of the Father, what it's saying is that Jesus Christ is the hand of action. He's the hand of power. He's the hand of authority. He's the hand of the workings in the universe. And one example of that is that Jesus was the active agent in creation. He's the one that spoke the words, "Let there be light." And so Jesus is on the right hand of the Father. Now, in the sanctuary, there are two rooms. The back room, the second apartment, is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, and the angels, the covering angels. Between those covering angels, on top of the mercy seat, is considered to be the throne of God. That's considered to be his dwelling place. But there is another throne of God in the first apartment. Now, the sanctuary faces east. So when you walk into the sanctuary, you're walking west and the sun is behind you. Jesus is depicted in the Bible as coming from the east, where the sunrise comes. God's throne is depicted in the Bible as being to the north. So when it talks about in Isaiah, God being in the north, or in Psalms, it's talking about God's throne dwelling in the north, and that's a figure of speech. But in the sanctuary, it's literal. When you walk in, on the left, on the south side, is the menorah, the candlestick. And those candles were lighted with light, seven lights that never went out. Straight ahead was the altar of incense, representing the prayers of the people ascending to the Father. And there's a veil there between the first and second apartments, and there's a gap above that veil where the smoke from the incense would flow into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, representing the prayers of the people going to the Father. But on the right was the table of showbread. And on that table of showbread were two stacks of six loaves of bread. Now, those loaves were round and flat, not maybe as thin as a pancake, but maybe a little thicker. And they were stacked in two stacks, six each. One of those stacks represented the throne of the Father. The other stack represented the throne of Jesus Christ. And so, during the first apartment ministry, their thrones were together, Jesus sitting on the left, if you're facing the table of showbread, on the right hand of the Father. In 1844, the Father got up, figuratively speaking, and left the first apartment and went into the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary. Soon after that, again figuratively speaking, this is all metaphorical, the Son got up from his throne in the holy place and went into the most holy place. And they've been ministering to us there ever since 1844. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be following him into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And what was going on in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, in the earthly sanctuary? Well, the priest would go in. And I think there were no less than 21 animals sacrificed on that day, the Day of Atonement. And he had one bullock that was sacrificed for him that would represent the taking away of his sin so that he could go into that most holy place. There was only one time, one person that could go into that most holy place, and that was the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement to cleanse the most holy place, metaphorically. And if there was any sin, they had to drag him out. He would die in there. What's going on in there now is the cleansing of the sins of God's people. And during that time on the Day of Atonement, there was a heart searching of God's people, asking God, pleading with God to take away their sin. And they were fasting so that our bodies, their bodies would be clear and not burdened down with having to deal with food, and so that they could think more clearly, and they could worship God more clearly and more plainly, and they could hear his voice more clearly. That's what we're to be doing today. And when it talks about Jesus purging our sins, he took them away in his victory over Satan in the wilderness, in his perfect life that he lived in the same flesh that you and I have, in his perfect death on the cross representing the human race, taking our sin and penalty away. And now he's taking our sin away from us as we let him have it. And that's the work of the high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Not that he wasn't taking away the sins of the people before 1844, but now he's preparing a people for his coming. He wants to have a group of people who are sinless while still alive, that he can seal for his kingdom, who will be able to live without a mediator in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, even for 7 days. Because that's how long it'll take for Jesus to take us back to heaven. So when he leaves that sanctuary, God's people will be sealed and ready to go. And they can live without sin, without a mediator, because their sin has been taken away. Then we too will sit on the right hand of Jesus, sharing his throne. And we'll talk more about that next time. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Sermon number 8, 1, 4, 4.
Soul to answer him, be jubilant my feet, our God.